Well, good morning. We're glad you're here with us. If you have your Bible and you want to follow along, you can go ahead and turn to Ephesians 3. That's where we will be this morning. And while you're turning there, I'd first of all like to say welcome, especially if you're visiting with us. We are glad that you are here today. If you've been with us at all over the past couple of weeks, then you know that we are currently in a unique time in the life of our church, as we are in a state of transition here where we will be shuffling some things around a little bit and changing up some roles some. And although this is a good and obviously exciting time, as we can already see evidence of how the Lord has been working in this, as Brian has shared with us some, if we're honest, it's also a pretty scary time. Because a transition like this requires a great deal of faith. And we just don't know exactly what it's all going to look like or how the Lord is going to work in us to stretch us and challenge us in order to accomplish what he intends to accomplish in this church body. And as we make this turn into the new year, Pastor Brian and Pastor Tony will get into some of the details in the first few Sundays of the year in terms of what this will look like for us. And I know that many of us in some way or another are going to be called upon to step up or to serve in some capacity, as we will be encountering some needs that will need to be addressed and some areas of ministry that will have to be filled. But for us as a church, the greatest need that we have heading into this new year and this new season of ministry really doesn't have anything to do with us. Our greatest need as a church is to recognize that it is not us, but it is Christ who builds his church. And so our greatest need as a church heading into the new year is simply prayer. That we would be a body of believers who call upon the name of the Lord to do what only he can do. So with that in mind, this morning, I want to go to Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21, which fit perfectly because this entire passage is actually a prayer. It's a prayer that Paul wrote for the Ephesian church while he was imprisoned in Rome. And seeing how his circumstances were obviously less than ideal at this point in his life, and his future at this point was uncertain, and not to mention the church he was writing to obviously looked to Paul for guidance and for leadership, since he was the one who had started the church in Ephesus, there's a lot of concern for them and a lot of question marks for them at this point in their history. And in light of this, the approach that Paul has in this letter is interesting, as he has this theme that he weaves over and over into the letter, that as believers, we are accepted and we are forgiven and we are the possessors of unbelievable riches because we are in Christ. The God of this universe, because we are in Christ, has set his affection upon us and given us his redeeming love and poured out all of the full riches of his inheritance on us. So Paul says, we are blessed beyond comprehension, and our resources as adopted children of God are limitless. So back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul had another prayer that he prayed, and it was essentially that they would understand this truth. And then he goes on in chapter 3, which is what we're going to be looking at today, to pray that they would not only understand it, but that they would then apply this truth. So we could say that if Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 is for enlightenment, then the prayer here today that we're going to be looking at is more for enablement. So with that being said, before we go any further, if you could please stand with me as we read the Word of God together. Again, this is Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14 and going through 21. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me, please. Father, we just thank you today for your word. And we thank you for this past year and for how you have worked in our lives and continue to work in our lives and in our church in spite of ourselves. And we confess this morning that we are fully and absolutely dependent upon you, not only for salvation, but for the strength that we need to follow Jesus and to pursue holiness. And as a church, we confess that we are totally dependent upon you to grow your church and to build your church. And we're just thankful that you use us to be a part of that. We pray this morning that you will teach us by the power of your Spirit and help us to be open and receptive and teachable. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So as we go through this text this morning, what we're going to see is that Paul will lead us to pray through five progressive principles that actually will build on each other, where one principle supports the next, and then that one the next, and so on. And the goal of the prayer is that ultimately we would experience what Paul prays for in verse 20, which is that the power of God within us is doing things that exceed our expectations and are beyond our imagination. Because that's the entire point, that God would be glorified because he is the one who is working in and through us to accomplish his purposes. So let's get started. Verses 14 and 15, Paul writes this: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." So when he says, "for this reason," Paul is likely referring back to everything that he has written in the letter thus far, but particularly what he wrote in the verse just prior to this in Ephesians 3:13. He wrote this: "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." And as we said earlier, being the founder of their church and in many ways their spiritual father, Paul knew that him being in prison might be a discouragement to them. I mean, that's easy to see, right? He knew that they might become anxious and concerned and burdened when they realized that maybe this whole following Jesus thing isn't going to be easy, and maybe we can't always control our circumstances or our environment, and he doesn't want them to lose heart. He doesn't want them to become discouraged. So he says, "This is why I'm praying for you. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And the reason that he points out that he bows his knees is because historically it wasn't typical for Jews to kneel in prayer. It wasn't unheard of, obviously, but in their normal everyday prayer lives, they would typically stand to pray. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today and visit the Wailing Wall, the majority of folks that you see there will be standing, and a lot of them have their hands up against the wall, and they'll be standing while they pray. And the reason that Paul says that he bows his knees actually has nothing to do with his physical posture for prayer. Rather, he is more so demonstrating for them his attitude for prayer. He's acknowledging his weakness, and he is recognizing his total dependence upon the Father. So the posture of his physical body that he is telling them is simply an expression of the posture of his heart. So first things first, let me ask you this. As we approach this new year and this new season of life and this church and this new season of ministry, what is the posture of your heart? Because it's easy when we see things that have to be done and changes that have to be made, it's easy to fall into the trap of pride and self-reliance, self-performance. My three-year-old, who has just joined us today, he constantly wants to be praised, as do most kids. If he does something that he thinks deserves praise and you don't praise him, he'll praise himself. He'll take off his own shoes and he'll wait a second. He doesn't hear anything and he'll say, "Good job, Hayes." Look at him. He parked up there. Does it all the time. And then he'll say, "Daddy, good job, Hayes." And I'll have to say, "Good job, Hayes." "Mommy, good job, Hayes." "Good job, Hayes. Good job." We all have this tendency on a greater level when we get older. And we all have this desire for praise. We want to do it ourselves. so that we have this sense of accomplishment, this sense of purpose, this sense of value. But here's the thing. Kingdom work that glorifies God always begins by taking a knee and recognizing that it cannot be accomplished by our personality or our intelligence or our wit. And this is why Paul says he bows his knees. He's saying, God, this work that you have called us to, if you don't do it, then it won't happen. And if somehow we could pull it off apart from you, then it's not even worth doing. He goes on in verse 15 and says, he kneels before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And this is just a reference to a concept that made its way into many Jewish writings back in that day. And it's just where the people of God were recognized as being both God's people on earth, as well as those who were already in heaven, including the angels. And the phrase just simply means that God is the Father of all who are his, whether they be in heaven or on earth, whether they be seen or whether they be unseen. And ultimately, what Paul wants us to realize is the scope of God's rule and reign. And he wants us to realize this is who we are praying to, the sovereign, eternal, everlasting King, the creator of heaven and earth, the Father of all creation. That's the God. That's the one that we are coming to. That's the God that we are kneeling before. And that's why we kneel. That's why we have a posture of humility. There's a person that I used to serve alongside in various ministry endeavors, and they would always begin their prayers by saying, "Hey, God." Or sometimes they'd say, "What's up, God?" As if, you know, like talking to a friend. And I understand the thinking behind this, I think. And I'm sure there's a reason that they started praying this way, but it kind of misses the point. And I think it's difficult, nearly impossible, to have the same heart posture that Paul is talking about with this approach, simply because there is a big difference in attitude between approaching someone as a friend and approaching them as Almighty God, the Father. A friend is in many ways your equal, but your father is your authority. He's bigger than you. And this is the God that Isaiah 6:2 tells us the angels cover their faces in his presence. So as we come before him, we must recognize not only his goodness as our Father, but also his greatness, his power. It's this attitude that brings us to him in a place of humility, in total submission, total dependence. And with this appropriate attitude, we come to this first point of emphasis in this prayer from Paul, and it's this. Number one, pray for power that only comes from the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. What this means is that we must recognize that it is beyond our ability as created beings to do anything of kingdom worth apart from the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Impossible. Every act of ministry we do and every transforming work in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus is a work of the Holy Spirit. And apart from his power, we don't stand a chance. And Paul prays for this strength that only comes from the Holy Spirit, that we would not rely on our own abilities or on band-aids like behavior modification, but that we would be strengthened with the kind of power that brings about real transformation and gives us the ability to do the work that he has called us to do. When I was in middle school, I was on the Clark Middle football team. Hard to believe, I know, looking at me today. I get it. We had a coach that when we would be doing hitting drills, if you were getting laid out and pushed around, me, he would always single you out and say, "Come on now, get some grit in your crawl." What? You want me to do what? That's kind of our reaction. Like, what are you talking about? We had no idea what he was talking about. In hindsight, I had to look this up years down the road to figure out what on earth was he ever talking about. And it has something to do with certain birds that they have to get sand or grit in their throat in order to help them break down food. whatever that has to do with football. I don't know. And apparently, I guess old Southern football coaches say it to mean that you need to suck it up, or you need to get tough. You need to try harder. That's kind of the implication there. You need to get some grit in your crawl. I still see that guy every now and then. I'll still ask him about it. And he's like, yeah, you still need to get some grit in your crawl. Whatever. What we're talking about here is the opposite of getting grit in your crawl, whatever that means. This is why Paul says we have to pray for it. The strength he is talking about only comes by grace. It's a gift. It is granted to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit works in and through us to strengthen us, we experience incredible supernatural changes in our lives and unbelievable fruit in ministry, things that we are not capable of doing on our own. There are many reasons why we need to pray for this strength, but let me give you two here today. One, we pray for strength that is supplied by the Holy Spirit because our problems are beyond our ability to solve. This is because all of our problems, at its root, are sin problems. Some of us realize this without being told because we know that the pressures and the struggles and the situations that we deal with in life are simply too much for us. But it's true of all of us, whether we realize it or not. You may have never once called upon the Lord to give you strength. But Jesus says in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. So you may think that you've been getting by on your own. But the truth is that God, in his grace, has sustained you and upheld you and strengthened you, even without your knowing or giving him credit. We are totally dependent upon him. And we often forget this. And the most incriminating evidence against us that we have forgotten this is our prayerlessness. If we truly realize this, if we truly realized our complete and utter dependence upon God for everything, we would never stop praying. We'd pray without ceasing, like Paul says. We'd pray about everything. We'd be praying under our breath. We'd be praying constantly if we truly understood this. So a question that we often should ask ourselves is simply this: if God withdrew his Spirit from me today, how long would it take me to miss him? How long would it take me to realize what has happened? Second reason we pray for strength that is supplied by the Holy Spirit is because God makes us obedient to him from the inside out. The way we do what God wants us to do is not by behavior modification. We do not simply try harder to be like Jesus or to conform ourselves to the law of God and make ourselves pleasing in his sight. It's impossible to do that, which is why we needed a Savior in the first place. And this is why we must constantly lean into the gospel and preach the gospel to ourselves. Even as believers, it doesn't matter how long you've been a believer. You've been a believer for 50 years. You should constantly preach the gospel to yourself because we forget that even on our best day, we are still sinners incapable of doing any good on our own. We need the transformational power of the Holy Spirit to change our hearts. We need new hearts with new desires. And that only comes by depending on the Holy Spirit to do this work within us. So number one, we pray for power that comes from the Holy Spirit. In our individual lives, this is where real change begins. And as a church, this is the only way that we can become truly effective for ministry. And this leads us to number two, which builds upon the first one. Number two, pray for Christ's presence, that he would make his home in your heart. Verse 17, the result of yielding to the Spirit's work in your life, Paul writes, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, this can be a little bit confusing because we want to say, now, wait a minute. Paul was writing this letter to Christians. So does that mean that Christ doesn't already dwell in the hearts of believers? I mean, that goes against some pretty foundational stuff there. That's not what he's saying. He's simply taking it a step further. John MacArthur explains it this way. He says, it's not a question of whether Christ is in your life. It's a question of whether he's comfortable. whether he's at home there. You know the difference between being in a house and being at home. And you can be dwelling in a lot of places and not be at home there. Several years ago, I did a ministry internship in Thailand for 6 months, and I lived in an office space that was rented out by the folks that I was serving with there. And I was the only one that was living in there at the time. It was a three-story office building. The first floor was the office space, and that was where, you know, you kind of did all the work and everything. But at night, I would actually transform that to my bedroom because we could only afford to run the air conditioner for a little bit each day. And that was the room that got coolest because that's where the air conditioner was, and all the heat was rising to the top. And so the bottom floor would stay somewhat cool. And then through the night, once the sun went down, it was tolerable to stay in there. So I would basically just set up a bed and everything in there every single night, and that was where I would sleep. The second floor was the actual living quarters. That was where there was a bathroom and there was one room that was supposed to be a bedroom. That was where I was supposed to stay. But I would only go up there whenever necessary. I kept a few things up there. It was so hot, I rarely went up there. The third floor, I still to this day don't know what is up there. It was a little bit scary. You're think in your mind, Thailand, third floor, apartment building. No, not going up there. I didn't go up there one single time in 6 months while I was living there. Even though I lived there, it was obviously not a home to me. So the question for the believer, it's true that Jesus lives in your heart, but is he at home there? In my opinion, this concept is made real to us no better than in a little work that was written by a guy named Robert Boyd Munger. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. And he basically writes about his relationship with Jesus after first becoming a believer, and he compares his heart to a home. And he says it's like he's invited Jesus to come and live, and he begins to show him around, and he takes Jesus into the library, and he asks him to take a look at what he's been reading and give his thoughts. And of course, Jesus says that, you know, a lot of the stuff you've been reading is garbage. You just need to throw it out, get rid of it. They go into the living room, the work room, the rec room, and they basically do the same thing. Jesus just points out things like, okay, this needs to be changed, got to get rid of this. And they clean up each individual area. And then they finally come to a closet that's locked. And he said it's where he keeps all of his secret sins hidden. And eventually, after some coercing, he finally hands the key over to Jesus so he can help him clean out that part of his life as well. This picture of Jesus coming to dwell in our hearts and make his home there is precisely what it means for Jesus to be Lord. The lordship of Jesus goes through, permeates every area of our lives. We don't get to pick and choose. We don't get to say, I'll give him this and I'll keep this, I'll give him that and I'll keep. We don't get to pick and choose. It's all his. He demands it all. And when we surrender it all, he then will settle in. And Paul says he makes his dwelling in us, or he makes our heart his home. So in addition to praying for Christ to make his home in your heart, it would be wise to just take it a step further and ask yourself, is there any area of my life that is currently off limits to Jesus? Better yet, ask Jesus, is there any area of my life that I am keeping from you? He's faithful. He will show you. He wants to show you. So number one, we pray for the power of God in your life that comes from the strength supplied by the Spirit of God. And as the Spirit works in our lives and applies the Word of God, it cleanses us and makes us more like Jesus. So we pray for Christ's presence in our lives, that he would then come and cleanse us and be at home in our hearts. And building on that, number three, we pray for perception, that we would comprehend the incomprehensible love of Jesus. Finishing verse 17 and moving to verse 18 and 19, Paul writes this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. What Paul does in verse 17 is he uses two metaphors from two different areas of study to solidify his point. He says, when Christ dwells in your heart by faith, his love runs through you. And you cannot help but be deeply rooted like a tree and solidly grounded like the foundation of a building in love. So what does he mean by that? To be rooted and grounded in love means that love is at the core of your life, the center of your being. It's not something to be practiced in some areas and neglected with others. It doesn't come and go. It isn't conditional based upon how you feel or how your day is going or who you encounter. It is the root and foundation of who you are. You will know when Jesus dominates your life, when he is making his home in your heart, as the primary characteristic on display in your life will be love. And it should be becoming more prominent in increasing measure as we grow closer to Christ and as he continues to make his home in our hearts. So if you're here today and you're anything like me, you look at your life and think, am I missing something? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. And Jesus, of course, said in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And many of us, me included, if we're honest with ourselves, would say that's just not describing us a lot of the time. Certainly not all of the time. First of all, very seldom does anything in terms of spiritual transformation happen overnight. God doesn't wave a magic wand when we are converted and put our faith in Jesus and make us perfectly obedient. I remember the night that I gave my life to Jesus. Tony was there. Tony actually helped me through it. I literally thought, all right, I can do no wrong. And I went in and started playing basketball and I missed the first shot. And I was like, I need to go do that. Something didn't take. Like, what happened? We kind of missed something there. God doesn't wave a magic wand. He doesn't make us perfect instantaneous. Though we are counted righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, we are not automatically made righteous. That part is a process. It's worked out over the course of our lives. And second, love is a fruit of the Spirit, which means it is the Holy Spirit that works in us to produce it in our lives. This is why we have to pray for it. And this is why we have to depend upon the Holy Spirit to make it happen. What does Paul say in his prayer? He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. These things are granted. It means they're a gift. We don't earn them. We ask for them. So we pray that the love displayed at the cross would become more real to us and we would understand that. We pray that we would grow in our love for people who are like us and people who aren't like us. We pray that we would love the church as our family. And when we do, verse 19, Paul says, you will know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, let's not get this confused. It's not as if Christ has not shown his love for us. We emphasize this here time and time again, that we don't operate based on our feelings, whether or not we feel like Jesus loves us. We look to the cross. That's our proof, period. That is where the knowledge, that is how we know that Jesus loves us. Romans 5, 6 through 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the knowledge of Christ's love is evidenced by the cross. We don't have to wonder about that. We don't question it. It's factual. We can look at the cross and know, yes, Jesus does indeed love us. So all who are in Christ realize the love of God, at least to some extent. But to comprehend the depth of the love of Jesus is beyond our abilities, except for divine intervention, because it surpasses knowledge. But Paul says when Christ comes in and he cleans out all the junk and he begins to make his home in our heart, then we will begin to experience this love on a deeper level. We will know the unknowable. We will understand what simply can't be explained. Jazz is complicated. Dave, you agree? I'm not a musician, and even I know jazz is complicated. It's difficult for even the most talented musicians to describe and explain it. Merriam-Webster defines jazz in this way. American music developed especially from ragtime and blues and characterized by propulsive syncopated rhythms, polyphonic ensemble playing, varying degrees of improvisation, and often deliberate distortions of pitch and timbre. Clear as mud? Got everybody get understand that's what jazz is. Louis Armstrong, probably the most famous jazz musician who has ever lived, I prefer his definition. He said this, if you have to ask what jazz is, you'll never know. That actually is a lot more helpful than the Merriam-Webster definition. For the younger folks here, it's kind of like swagger or swag. When some boomer comes around and asks you, oh, what is this swag that everyone is talking about and how do I obtain this? You know right away, don't you? You just want to be like, okay, just move on. Okay, swag is not in your cards ever. Okay, you're never going to understand what swag is if you have to ask it like that. And they're like, was it kind of like when we used to say groovy? No, Bill Walton, it's not like when you say, it's not the same. Just stop, just move on. The depth of the love of Jesus doesn't come by mere knowledge, cannot be explained, and it is not based on facts that can be understood apart from experiencing it. It only comes through submission to the Holy Spirit, which leads to Christ making his home in your heart, bringing about a deeper fellowship and a deeper relationship with him. And so we ask for it. We pray for it in our lives that we would comprehend what is incomprehensible. And this brings us to the pinnacle of this prayer. Number four, we pray for perfection, that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Paul finishes verse 19 by saying, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So what does this mean exactly? Well, trying to imagine what it would be like for the fullness, all who God is, to fill up even a single human being is mind-boggling because it's impossible. God cannot be contained. He is infinite, and we are infinitesimal in comparison. Even all of us put together, we cannot contain all who God is. So here's what this is like. If you were to go down to the Atlantic Ocean and you take an empty glass and you scoop up some water so that your glass of water is filled with ocean water all the way up to the brim, it would not be correct to say that all of the Atlantic Ocean is contained in that glass, right? The ocean is massive, beyond measure, and it can never be contained in just a little glass that we can hold in our hand. So all of the ocean would not be in that glass, but all that would be in that glass is ocean. Does that make sense? To be filled with the fullness of God simply means that we will be like him. It means he fills us to the brim and all that he is makes its way into every facet of our lives. It's essentially a prayer that God will totally fill or control every aspect of your life, your mind, your attitudes, your goals, your motives, your emotions, your relationships, your finances, every single decision you make. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, all this means is that it means to be all that God wants you to be, or simply to be spiritually mature. This is the same goal that Paul had in mind in Colossians 1:28. He wrote, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. and obviously Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Obviously, as is true for the rest of this prayer, this is a process. And it will not be complete in this life. However, the goal of every believer, as laid out here by Paul in Romans 8, is to be conformed into the image of Jesus. And when we get there, that is what this is about. That is what it means to be filled with the fullness of God. And this brings us to number 5. We pray for perplexity. It's the best P word I could come up with for that one. That we would be blown away by God doing immeasurably more than we can imagine for his glory. This is verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Two things here. Number one, pray big prayers. I know it's elementary. It's that simple. Pray big prayers. Look at what Paul's saying here. God is able to do all that we ask. Do we really believe that? Everything that we ask. We can't think of something. We can't come up with something that he can't do. He is able to do everything that we ask. There is nothing that you can ask that is beyond his ability. And that's the bare minimum. Because he also says that God is able to do all that we think as well. Have you ever had something pop into your mind that you thought, maybe I ought to pray for that, but then for whatever reason, you don't? Pastor Tony told me the first time that he met me, he didn't even think about inviting me to church because it seemed like a waste of breath. He'll also tell you that was the only time he's ever been wrong. Have you ever had a need? Have you ever had a request? Have you ever saw something that you thought, I think that God wants to move in this way, but you didn't ask, either because you thought God can't, or most likely you thought God won't? He's able to do all that we ask. He's able to do all that we think. But there's more. Because Paul doesn't say he's able to do all that we ask or think. He says God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. As many of you know, my father passed away this past April. When I became a Christian as a senior in high school, I began to pray for my father that he would come to know Jesus as well. I was excited about Jesus being in my life, and I wanted my dad to know that as well. And I would witness to him and try to talk to him about Jesus, talk to him about his faith. And I'll never forget what he said to me one day. He said, "You're wasting your time. And you shouldn't bother me with this kind of stuff anymore, because I want to go to hell because that is where my friends are." That's where my dad was at one point in his life. But I prayed for him. And I kept praying for him. And I prayed for his soul because I believed that God was able to do far more abundantly than all that I could ask or all that I could think. Able to turn even the coldest heart to himself. And then many years later, God used his health and his circumstances in life to get his attention. And by the grace of God, the man who once told me he wanted to go to hell finally came to me and said, "I'm scared. What do I have to do to make this right?" That's why we pray big prayers. Because he's able. And that's just scratching the surface. That's one person in Winchester, Kentucky. That's just barely scratching the surface. He's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or all we think. What would our lives look like if we really believed this? What would our church look like if we really believed this? Going into the new year and in this period of transition, what would it look like if we really believed this? There was a pastor in the 1800s named Phillips Brooks. He's best known as the man who wrote the lyrics to O Little Town of Bethlehem. And he once said this, pray the largest prayers. You cannot think a prayer so large that God, in answering it, will not wish you had made it larger. Now, does that mean that God will answer every single prayer exactly as we pray it? No. But he can. He's able. Sometimes God in his infinite wisdom does not respond as we wish he would. It's just a fact of life. So the first thing we do with verse 20 is we pray big prayers. And number two, we pray according to God's will. When my dad was sick not too long ago, I prayed that he would be physically healed. Even so, I prayed it, and I knew God doesn't always answer in the way that we ask and the way that we want. And in this case, he didn't. The first time he did, this time he didn't. Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So I prayed for complete healing, but I also prayed that God, in his wisdom, would let his will be done so that he would be glorified, whatever that looked like. And oftentimes, that is the hardest thing to tack onto a prayer. It's the hardest thing to say, I want you to do this, but I know you may not, and I know ultimately what you're going to do is how you will be most glorified. But that's how we must pray. There's an element of mystery in prayer. We don't always understand God's ways and why he chooses to do one thing and not the other, but our responsibility as believers is to pray big prayers in faith, knowing that he is able. And then we trust him to do what is good and pleasing in his sight. And that's kind of weird, and there's a little bit of tension there, and we ask, well, why would we pray big prayers in faith if we don't know for certain that God will even answer or God will answer how we want? And that's a great question. And the answer is because prayer is the means by which God has chosen to accomplish his purposes. And the good news is that when we are walking in the Spirit, when we are praying these other things in Ephesians 3, and we get to this point in our life where Christ is making his home in our heart and we are filled with the fullness of God and all those things are happening, the desires of our heart will be progressively becoming more like God's desire. So we'll be praying for the things that God wants to do. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, so is God's will through his wonderful grace that the prayers of his saints should be one great and principal means of carrying on the designs of Christ's kingdom in the world. When God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people. And this is why in the progression of this prayer, this is preceded by the submission to the Spirit and allowing Christ to make his heart, his home in your heart and being filled with the fullness of God. Because when those things happen, you don't pray selfish prayers that are contrary to the will of God. You don't pray for prosperity. You don't pray for riches. You pray for God to do a kingdom work among you. You pray for God to do a kingdom work among us that would blow our minds. In other words, put simply, we aren't praying for droves of material blessing, but for droves of people to come to Jesus. It's that simple. We aren't praying for God to build up our little temporary earthly kingdoms. We are praying for God to build up his church and his eternal kingdom. And when we do this, verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's the end we have in mind. That's the reason we pray what we pray, and that's the reason that we do what we do, that in all of it, the ultimate result is that God would be glorified. I sat in an elders' meeting a few weeks ago when it was officially discussed and finalized that this campus here in Lexington was going to become an autonomous church. And much of the discussion centered around the logistics, the difficulties, the challenges that we would be facing. And at the end of the discussion, I'll never forget what Pastor Andy said. He said quite simply, this is a good thing. And he went on to remind us that planting churches is the kingdom work that we feel we are most called to do. Using that concept to multiply our kingdom impact through making disciples and raising up leaders who will take the gospel and scope of our ministry to new areas, that is what we are called to do. So as we go forward into this new year, let's not forget this is a good thing. It's a good thing that God is doing here. Yes, it's going to be challenging in many ways. But where we are weak, he is strong. So we pray for power. We pray for power, the kind that only comes from the Holy Spirit. We pray for Christ's presence, that he would make his home in our hearts and he would control every area of our lives. We pray for perception, that we would begin to understand the love of Jesus in ways that we have never understood before. And we pray for perfection, that we would be like him. And in all of this, we pray for perplexity, that we would be blown away by how God is working in the life of his people and in the life of his church. So let this be our prayer as we move into this new year and as we move into a new season of ministry together. Pray with me, please. Father, we just thank you for this word, and we thank you that in the midst of the challenges and the uncertainties of life, we can come to your word for guidance. And as we come into this new season of ministry that's filled with opportunity, but also filled with much uncertainty and some fear, we just pray this prayer. We ask that you would work within us to do what only you can do. For us as individuals, we pray that you would make us more like Jesus. And for us as a church, we pray that in 2020, you would bless this ministry in ways that we couldn't possibly comprehend. And we pray that you do all of this in the name of Jesus and for your glory. Amen.